Tonight we continue to look at the commandments, and we're up to the sixth commandment, which talks about sexual sin. And this is not one we normally think about the Lord being tempted, and yet Scripture is clear that the Lord was tempted in every way that we are, yet never gave in. And it's important for us to recognize that, because if there is a commandment, if there is a sin, if there is a temptation that he didn't experience and that he didn't conquer, then he didn't do it for us. And that sin is not forgiven. And so we're reminded today that in absolutely every way that we are tempted, the Lord was tempted so that we would be forgiven. And so we start tonight with the sixth commandment. What is the sixth commandment? What does this mean?
We should fear and love God so that when we use our sexual immorality in society, in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other.
So, what does God forbid in the sixth commandment?
Well, extramarital relationships is one.
Right off the bat, right? Extramarital relationships. Adultery, in the classic definition, that is forbidden, that marriage is intended to be a commitment for a lifetime. That is not to be broken. What else is included? Because this is always the question I have with my confirmation class. Does the sixth commandment apply to you? Does the sixth commandment apply to those who are not married? Yes. In what way? What does God forbid? Yes, taking that relationship that God has placed within marriage in any context in which it is taken outside of that relationship, right? And it's also not just, since I heard somebody say it, it's the thoughts and stuff too. It's not just the act. It's what we say, the dirty jokes. It's the things that we think. Jesus talks about that if you've committed lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. That it's all that we do, that we think, and that we say. So that's what God forbids. What does God command? What does he want you to do under this commandment? Be pure, right? Yes. He wants us to live a pure and decent life, regardless of what stage we are or what condition we are in our life, to be pure in our thoughts, pure in our actions, pure in our deeds. Obviously, within a marriage relationship, he wants us to be faithful, right? And not only faithful in not committing adultery, but also faithful in the vow itself. All that you promised to do when you were wedded, when you were joined together. Sickness and health, to love and to cherish. That's what the Lord is calling upon you to do with your spouse, to keep your marriage vows.
He also frames this between a man and a woman.
Yes. Yes, and anything that takes it outside of man and a woman is sin.
I assume it's a violation of the sixth commandment.
Correct. Yes. Yes, it is. And also part of this is that he wants us to do is to see one another, male and female, in the right and proper sense. Not as objects, but as people. Because isn't that what, when we break this commandment, isn't that what we're doing? We're changing our view of the people around us. And we are to show honor and respect, male and female. And so that's all part of this commandment. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And we're going to look at it in a couple of different ways. After the first hymn, we're going to look at how this commandment was broken by David. And we're going to look here how Paul admonishes us to keep this commandment and why we are to keep this commandment. And then we'll talk about an episode in Jesus' life as we look at the Bible passage. The first passage we're going to look at is a famous episode in the life of David, who was eventually called the king after the Lord's own heart. But he doesn't sound much like that in our text tonight. So from 2 Samuel 11, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go off to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from a roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. We'll hear the rest of the story next week. But for our text tonight, when does this event take place? Spring. And what does the author here remind us of? What happens in the spring? Yes. Yeah, winter is a time of rest. Spring comes, and it's time to go to war, right? And where is David while his army is in war? In Jerusalem, right? So here's actually the first sin, right? He is dereliction of duty. He is to be leading his armies in war, and he's not. Now think about that. Now think back to the times you've gotten in trouble throughout your life. How often has it been because you're not in the place you're supposed to be? Right? That often the first problem is where we find ourselves. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Skip class at school, and normally what you're doing is not productive. We'll put it that way, right? That so often in life, it begins that way. And what I also want to point out is, it begins small, right? This is a good lesson on how sin builds on itself, right? One sin leads to another, leads to another. It starts with just simply not being where he's supposed to be. And then it kind of snowballs from there. And think about how many points David could have stopped this, but he did not. And if we go back and think about the times we've gotten ourselves into trouble, how many points were there where there's kind of an off-ramp? That we didn't take. And we see this with David, right? So that's the first off-ramp he didn't take. He didn't go where he's supposed to be. Now, in verse 2, he's walking in the afternoon, and what does he see? A woman, right? A beautiful woman, bathing. Just as a side point, because sometimes the discussion is, well, how much sin is with David and how much with Bathsheba? The way that's described here is that Bathsheba is not completely innocent. This is a society in which modesty is highly valued. And to be bathing in some situation in which someone else could see you is not the best place to be. Now we'll talk later about the fact that David has the larger problem here. But again, I think it's very clear when you read through the text that both are sinful. So I wanted to put that forward. But again, is seeing the woman bathing a sin? No, not seeing it. Okay, because we face temptation, right? But it's like, okay, what are you going to do with it? Here's David's second off-ramp, right? What's the proper response to see something you're not supposed to see? Yeah, okay, I only just went like this. But that's right, isn't it? He knows he's not supposed to. Here's the next off-ramp he could get, right? That he could look away. But that's not what he does. What does he do next? He inquires, right? Okay, he's seen her. Now he's interested. What's the problem already? Here's where the sin really begins, right? His mind is already racing about the things that he would like to do. Yes? That's not uncommon. Okay, it's not, okay. Again, they're flatter. They're in a city. It's not like if you go to some cities, they have stuff on the roof. Like they even have like pools on the roof or dining areas on the roof. And so the idea of David being on the roof is not necessarily wrong. Eileen, you look like you want to say something.
Didn't that they a lot of times have actual rooms up there, or
Yeah. Yep, because sometimes if up higher you might get a breeze. Also, it's better use of space, right? What's the chief problem in the city? We country folks don't quite get this. But the idea of land, of space, just simple. So you use everything. So the idea of walking on the roof is not. But he has an off-ramp, and he doesn't take it. Now he's inquired. So now he's already crossed over into the sin, right? Once he's inquiring for a reason. And then what does he do? In verse 3. He sends for her, right? He puts plan in action, sends for her. And notice, what is he doing by sending his messengers to her to bring her back?
He's getting them involved,
right? His sin is leading to other people in their sin, right? Could you imagine being the messenger? How would you like to get that job? Oh, I have to go get... Because does everybody know David's married? Yes. Does everybody know that Bathsheba is married? Yes. And if you're sent to get her, do you know what you're getting her for? Yes. So that all of this is wrong. And it actually is even worse when you think about the setup here. Is again, where is David not? He's not in battle. Where is Bathsheba's husband? He's in battle. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. It really, the way this unfolds, and we'll see that more next week, sets up a contrast between Uriah and David. The Hittite, who is much more doing what he's supposed to than the king of Israel, who is doing. So again, he could stop himself here, but he is not. And he sends for her, and they commit adultery. And I would say now, when you get to verse 4, who's the most responsible for the situation?
I think she is. Mm-hmm.
She might have been able to.
Yeah, but let me phrase that. When a king requests somebody, is it mandatory that
yes.
they do
all? Yes. Because David's the one in authority, right? Does he not bear the greater responsibility? Yeah. So David is this is abuse of power, isn't it? That to get what he wants, and even when he knows what he wants is wrong, it's an abuse of power. So notice how this keeps escalating, and at no point does David stop this. And so he lays with her, so he commits adultery, and then she returns back to the house, and then she hears what? He hears what? She's pregnant. And so now the situation gets even deeper, right? And notice how it all starts. Because I ask the question, in what ways did David sin? And I think it's real important to see right at the start that decision not to go to war when he should have been there leads to these other things. And how often do we find ourselves in an awful situation, and we look back, where did this all start? And we realize one bad decision leads to another bad decision, leads to another bad decision. And at some point, we're called by God to repent and turn away and to stop. And David did not. Any thoughts on this? Now, next week, we do the fifth commandment. So you know, if you know the story, you know what we're going to talk about next week. We're going to continue on with what David does. But I want to get over to Paul. Because here, Paul talks about keeping the sixth commandment. And it's beautiful the way that Paul talks about why it is that we are to keep this commandment. So listen for Paul's reasoning here. Okay, we start 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food. And God will destroy both and the other, both one and the other. The body is meant for, not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, who will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a sin person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So he starts out by saying, not all things are lawful for me. Or all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. What's the point there? Yes, just because you can do it doesn't mean it's you should. Even those things that are not sinful. If it's going to harm or hurt somebody else, then you shouldn't do it. But notice, I really wanted to, I included this verse in it because of the end there. But when we give in to things, what do we become at the end of verse 12? Enslaved, right? And I think this is one of the great mysteries or one of the great fallacies of our society. Our society says freedom means you can do whatever you want, right? And you just kind of follow whatever passion you have. Well, the Bible tells us that actually that's the opposite of freedom. What you're doing is you're giving yourself over to sin and you're enslaved by it. Because once you are beginning to be ruled, given to your passions, you become ruled by the passions. And that's what Paul is starting to get at. And so he talks about the analogy of food. Food is meant for the stomach, the stomach is meant for food. And so there's a parallel, just as the food that with the food in the body. In verse 13, what does he say the body truly is meant for? The Lord. So the body isn't meant for your desires and your passions. That's not the intention of God's creation for you. To follow just simply your desires and your passions. You were meant to serve the Lord. The body was meant for the Lord, and the Lord was meant for the body. And then it's interesting, because in this whole section, he's talking about living a sexually pure and decent life. When you look at verse 14, why does Paul include here a reference to the resurrection? What body are you going to have in heaven? A glorified body. And the body you possess now, the body you have now, is the body that you are going to heaven. And that's what Paul is saying. God raised the Lord, and he will also raise you up by his power. He just said the body is meant for the Lord. The body is intended to be with the Lord. And the body you have now is the one that you're bringing with you. Perfected. Always try to envision, what does the body look perfected? It's better than what I see in the mirror. But anyway, that idea is that so we should treat the body as something that is holy, intended for eternity. And I think we lose sight of that sometimes. Sometimes there is a temptation for us to not think much of the body. But the body is a gift of God for you to have, not only now, but eternally. And so you should treat your body as if you're going to have it forever, because you are. And that includes what we do under this commandment as well. I just find that an interesting argument that Paul is making in verse 14. And then he builds on that, right? Because what does Paul say our bodies are part of in verse 15? What are you part of? Christ, right? Okay, this is another reason that we are to be pure with our bodies, because you're united with Christ. And so whatever you do with your body, you're bringing Christ along. Isn't that what he's saying here? That when you join yourself to a prostitute, you're joining Christ to a prostitute? He's saying whatever you do with your body, Christ goes with you. Isn't that also an encouragement for us to use our body rightly and properly, and to handle it in a way that is good, that is right, and is pure? And that really gets to the next part that Paul in verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. What is said about sexual sin? It's against your own body. That it's different than other sin. And it affects you different than other sin. And please understand that we always are careful about not having levels of sin. This sin is worse than others. But different sins affect us differently. And this sin as well, Paul is saying. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you are to be careful with what you do with it. To remember that it is indeed a temple of God. And notice when you get down that you get toward the end, that the end of verse 19, what does he say about your body?
You're not your own.
Boy, doesn't that go against what the world says? I mean, how much of our world says, well, it's my body and I can do whatever I want with it? Lord says something different. The body is on loan from God. It's his. And that you were given it, that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. He's building up on that as well. And then the clincher, notice how he's building into crescendo. What's the greatest reason to keep your body pure? To use it rightly and properly. You were bought with a price, right? That you are of value, that you are that Christ actually gave his life for you. That why would you throw it away on something else? And isn't this one of the problems when we talk about sin in this area? It diminishes the value of so many people who are victims of these things, right? That we remember that we were bought with a price, that God gave up everything for you, and he gave up everything so that you would be with him now and eternally. And we are to use our bodies in that way. Any comments? Questions?
I thought about having a quiz right now and asking you, what was the gospel lesson for Ash Wednesday?
Well, Ash Wednesday, we did the anointing of Jesus' body by Mary. And tonight, we're going to look at another anointing. And I think it'll be clear why I chose this to be the context. Because this passage deals with the sixth commandment in a way, but also still, during this Lenten season, points us to the cross. And so, Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet, anointed them with oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she had not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So, where is Jesus invited? Okay, so it sounds good, right? A Pharisee's invited him over for dinner. And so maybe there's going to be a little bit of peace here. But it's interesting the way that Luke records this, that he's invited to the house and he takes his place at his table. We're going to come back to that nothing's said as to how he is greeted, because that's important to understanding this event. But while he's there in the home, who decides to attend the dinner?
Sounds like a prostitute.
You are correct. It is a prostitute. So it is a because normally when you see in the scripture that this is a woman who's a sinner, normally that's what it is. It's a polite way of saying a prostitute. And so the woman, why do you think she went? Oh, yeah, that's at the end, right? To be forgiven, right? Well, why would she come to Jesus for that?
She believed in him.
Because word has gone out. He's gone to tax collectors' homes. He's invited a tax collector to be part of the disciples. He has reached out to those who are on the outskirts. And so she hears about it. And so she wants to see him. And so she's heard and she believes that this must be really true. And so she goes. And what does she do? Okay. She washes his feet with tears. She uses her hair to dry them. She uses ointment, bought an alabaster jar of ointment, and anoints him with it. And so while she's doing this, what is the Pharisee saying or thinking? He's freaking out. That's a good modern translation. What's going through his mind?
Well, he follows the law, right?
Yes.
The Jewish law.
Correct.
And she's unclean.
Correct.
And now he's, you know, we talked about sin associating with other people.
Yes.
Now he's in trouble.
Yes, he's associating with someone who's unclean. Someone unclean is touching him. But there is a sexual overtone to this, is there not? Especially in this culture with... Well, think about it. In Eastern culture, what do women do with their hair?
Cover it.
They hide it. To bare your hair has sexual overtones. And so, and again, what is this woman? A prostitute. And so when he says, if he knew who was touching him, he would be a prophet. He wouldn't let him touch her, let her touch him. There is the uncleanness, but there's also another layer to that, right? That this is publicly inappropriate that she is doing. So notice the framework that he is putting on this activity, right? That the assumptions that he is making. But Jesus knows that's his reaction. And so it's a rather interesting interchange, right? Simon, I have something to say to you. And notice he says, say it, teacher. It's not exactly friendly at this point, right? Neither of them are. When he says, I have something to tell you, you need to hear this, buddy, is basically what's going on. And he's like, okay, let me have it. And so he tells a parable, right? And what is the point of the parable? Or what does Jesus ask? The parable is a man owes 50 and a man owes 500 denarii. And both are canceled. And so what question does Jesus ask? What? Who's the most thankful and therefore the most loving, right? And he gives the obvious answer. The one who is forgiven more is more thankful and more loving, and he's right. But then, and so we can see what the point of the parable is. In this parable, who's the one that owes the 50 denarii? The Pharisee, Simon. Who's the one that owes 500 denarii? The woman. Now, to understand, it's not because she owes more. It's that she recognizes her debt. He doesn't recognize the debt. That's the real contrast. If you don't recognize your debt, you're not going to be thankful for the forgiveness. You're going to need the forgiveness. The woman recognizes her debt and therefore responds. Jesus then explains her actions. And so notice it as you work through this, and when you get down to... verse 44, then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. What he's saying is, when I came to this house, you disrespected me. Again, in this culture, there's certain protocol you do as you greet someone at the door. And it's true in our culture too, right? If someone's knocking at your door, what do? You answer it first of all. You say hi. You greet them warmly. You might shake their hand. You invite them in. There's a whole protocol to this, right? If we think about it. So too in this culture. And Jesus is going over the protocol and says, you didn't do any of this. You didn't give me water for my feet, which is common. You gave me no kiss, no greeting of welcome. You did not anoint my head with oil. You did nothing to make me comfortable. You basically came in and ignored me and disrespected me. And there's an idea one commentator that I read put forward that think about this. You're a woman who is filled with guilt. You're coming to see Jesus, and in him you place your trust and your belief, and you're coming for forgiveness, and you see that he has been disrespected and disrespected publicly. What are you going to want to do? You're going to want to step forward and stick up for him in some way, right? And that's what she's doing. She can't ask for water because they wouldn't want to give her water, so she uses her tears. And the tears are real because she's grieved over her own sin. She has no towel, so she uses her hair. And so Jesus is explaining, and really as he does this, it's an indictment against Simon for what he was thinking. You thought this lady was doing one thing, and this is what the lady really was doing. She was showing her repentance and her love for me. And so at the end, he announces to her that she is forgiven. And it's important for our context tonight. What is she forgiven? Everything, including breaking the sixth commandment, if she is indeed a prostitute, for all of her sins, even sexual sins. And again, that's the beauty of what we're studying tonight, is that there is no sin beyond God's grace and forgiveness, that he paid the price for every sin. And that is true for this woman. And how does she receive forgiveness? Through her faith, right? He even says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She had faith. That's what brought her there in the first place. She expressed that faith as she saw Jesus offended and disrespected, and she steps in and lavishes her love upon her. And she demonstrates in the only way that she knew how, or the best way she knew how, to show how much she loved and appreciated the forgiveness that she had received. And while that's all taking place, what are the people at the table arguing about? Whether he can forgive them. Again, they missed the point, right? It's amazing so often that we see that the story unfold, the events take place, and those who have their heart hardened against the Lord fail to see the grace, the mercy, the love that is being shown and expressed. And so she is forgiven. And so, was Jesus tempted to break the sixth commandment?
Yeah.
Yes. Think about, he had the same opportunities that others did to break this commandment. And how many people of power break the sixth commandment, right? Even those within the church, how many times have we heard pastors fallen because of this? And so the temptation was there for the Lord as well. And yet he resisted. He understood and kept the proper perspective of what was going on. And he demonstrates this, right? He knows what's going on. He knows the heart. And so he frames things as they are intended. And so he keeps the sixth commandment by being pure. He saw women as what they were, as a creation of God to be loved, to be honored, and respected. And he did that, why? So that we could be forgiven. That we have failed in this commandment. God has forgiven us all. That Christ has paid the price on the cross. Again, as we go through each of these commandments, Jesus keeps it perfectly when we can't, so that we could be forgiven for where we fail. And it's true in this commandment too. And then that leads us back to Paul, who talks about how we are to live our life and to bring honor and glory to him in this area as well. Any comments about this? Yes?
So I don't want to say confused exactly, but
okay.
In this story, Jesus knows the heart of the woman. But as someone else who's sitting there observing all of this, you're not going to necessarily know that.
Correct.
So I'm looking at this. And you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know exactly what you're saying.
Outsider, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, where's he getting all that from? Because that's not what I'm seeing.
Well,
I mean, Jesus does explain.
Yeah, yes, he does.
So I'm just thinking.
I think what you're pointing out is you can understand why Simon would think the way that he did. I think most of us, to be honest, would think that way. And doesn't it show then the framework of our mind, the sinfulness, that's where it goes, right? And Jesus is able to explain to us what is really taking place. And so you're right, it's a struggle for us to see this. It's an unclean woman touching Jesus. He shouldn't. But then he explains it. And I think the only other ones that might get it is those who have also been forgiven. Because, again, one of the questions comes up, what's a woman like that doing at a meal like this? But keep in mind that this is also, it's different than our culture, but one of the ways they would show their generosity, like the Pharisees, the rich, they would have the meal where their real friends were, and then they'd also invite the poor and the needy to kind of sit in the house in the background, and then they would get some leftovers, or they would provide for them as well. And so to have people in there is showing your generosity. Now again, understand that with some people who did that, they really did it from a generous heart. For others, they did it for show, and I would assume this one is done for show. Yes.
I could only think of his temptation with the devil.
Yes.
And I couldn't figure out, okay, well, where does this one fall into play? Is this the example for his test of the sixth commandment?
See, it's okay. Dennis asked, well, where does this fall in the temptations? Is this the example? I chose it because I saw it that way. That's my understanding of this. It, to be honest with you, this was a tough one to put together. Because I was trying to figure out a way to show an example where there would be a clear example. We know that the scriptures tell us that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, but did not give in. But how do you picture this? Do many of you remember about 30 years ago, there was a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ? It was very controversial. And I think part of the controversy was that, I think it's Scorsese who did that, I'm pretty sure. He tried to picture Jesus being tempted in this commandment, right? And how do you do that without picturing Jesus actually sinning? You know what I'm saying? It's like, because if you show that in his mind he's thinking about it, okay, he's already broken it. And so that was also one of the challenges within the scripture to find a place, because it's not pictured. And what I wanted to show kind of with this is that there was sexual activity going on around him, and he would be tempted like everybody else was. And I thought this was the best I could find. There might be a better one out there, but I thought this was the best for our purposes tonight.
Was this pre-planned by God so that this could be revealed?
Okay, is this pre-planned by God? Okay, how much time do we have? Okay, God always knows what we're going to do, but his knowledge doesn't force us to do it. So it's part of God, and that's how do you, God predicts it, so he knows it's going to happen, and how does he for it? That's beyond what we can fully put together, and I can't answer it in a short 3-minute answer. But understand that God's in charge, and God knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't cause us to sin, so he doesn't force us to do things against our will, so to speak.
Well, I think too, the scripture only shows us, I think, a lot of things that we can kind of associate with, and it follows everyone who follows Jesus.
Correct.
There's a lot of times, like, we don't see Jesus as a teenager. We don't even see
maturity. Yes.
We don't see a lot with Jesus. And it says that there are many other stories about Jesus.
Correct.
That we don't know. So I think this is a big point of, do we need to know? Like, we get the big picture.
Yes.
But there's definitely a lot more that happens.
You're exactly right, and that's the way to handle it, right? Because the text that you referred to said, these are recorded so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. So the ones that we have are the important ones. If it's not included, we can think about it, we can question, but don't waste too much time on it, because the Lord didn't want you to begin with, otherwise he would have put it in there. So your point's really valid there. Kathy?
I was thinking, I really appreciate how Jesus was so respectful to her. She took a big chance of walking into a place like that and doing this. And, you know, what if, you know, it wasn't Jesus and he was, you know, cougar or something, you know?
That is a major point. Thank you for bringing that up. Kathy's bringing up the idea she really took a risk. I mean, that took a lot of guts to go in there and do this. And because she doesn't, does she really know what Jesus is going to respond? She has an idea, hopefully. I mean, she could have been shot down, embarrassed, run out. And I think that, again, shows the strength of her faith, that she didn't care what people thought. She was going to do it. You're exactly right. Chloe? That's not. Okay, we don't have scripture record us, but we can assume that probably did happen. Because Chloe, if you didn't hear, asked, well, would there be women who wouldn't have faith that would come up to him with other intentions? And it's not recorded in the scripture. Again, we don't have to dwell on it too much, but you would naturally assume yes. I think that's a good conclusion to have. Kathy brings up the idea that she probably went back to others because you know other people in your circle, right? And so you share with them, right? And we have record of that with what did Zacchaeus do? The tax collector. He invited his tax collector friends. Meet this guy. And so you would assume the same sort of thing.